Well, thanks for lending our church your pastor, Bill, this morning. Jane speaks really highly of him, and I'm sure he's just going to bless our church, and it'd be good for them to get to know him. So I am Matt Layla, my wife Noreen, and my son Hudson, as Dan's mentioned, we're just really glad to be here. I'm not a traveling preacher. I'm a young preacher, and I just want to thank you. We've been strengthened even just in our early time here with you this morning through the greeters, through the singing of the songs and the prayer. And I often don't, I haven't been to too many other churches in my life. I grew up at Maple Avenue Baptist Church. I was saved there. And so it's just really encouraging to go other places and to meet other people who believe in Jesus, who read the scriptures, sing the gospel, and pray the gospel. And for my wife and I, that's extremely encouraging, for we are pilgrims and we are on a race and we await our true home, and that's really good encouragement and fuel for us this morning. So I want the Word of God to do that for us this morning. I want to hear God's Word read, and I want to have it come to bear in our lives. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 1, and that's where we will spend our time this morning, in verses 8 through 17. So, Dan, do you guys stand to read the word at all? Or let's stand as we hear God's word read. Romans chapter 1, 8 through 17. God's word says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." You may be seated as we pray. Heavenly Father, you have made us alive and brought us to new life through your word. You are the giver of every good and perfect gift. You have poured out your Holy Spirit into our hearts. So we had to ask that through that same Spirit and through this same word, you would revive us, encourage us, strengthen us this morning. Show us Christ in this text. Show us the purpose of this text. And give us the strength to live it out. I pray that you would give us hearts to receive and ears to hear. And ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, just recently, my wife and I went to the city, downtown Toronto. And it was fun. It was a little time away. And we went to Ripley's Aquarium. It was a great time. And it's a pretty spectacular place. You get to see all things fish. You get to walk around and read about them, find out what they eat, and get a look at them. You get to walk through tunnels and see them swim overhead. It's quite fascinating. So really what was hidden under the water you couldn't see is brought to life, and you get an up-close look at it. And as we were walking through and when we got to the end, we walked past this massive station. And in the station was all the pipes and all the huge tanks. It really was the power source for the whole building. Nothing could have life. Nothing could thrive. None of the beauty that was there would be there without this generating station. Out of the water coolers and pressure tanks, without that, life would decay. And it was obvious to us that this was it. This was the source. This was the power for the whole building. And in these few verses, 8 through 17, it really gives us an insight into the life of Paul. So 1 through 7, Paul gives us his, he says, I'm a servant set apart for the gospel of God. And he gives us a little explanation of what the gospel is. And then even after our passage, he goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter to explain the gospel. And yet here in these verses, we get to see Paul in a unique way. What was Paul like? What drove Paul? What was Paul's motivation, his ambition? What was the power source for his life and his ministry? And that's what we get in these few verses. And we get to see that it really is the gospel. It's not hard to see. Look with me at verse 8. He says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. In verse 9, he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And you can look down at verse 15. He says, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And in verse 16 and 17, he tells about the gospel as well. So this is the source. We are seeing what drives Paul. And this is quite something when we realize when this book was written. This book was written after Paul's third missionary journey. Paul had gone out time again to preach the gospel. He planted churches. He'd seen people come to faith. And we might wonder, after all those trips, has he got a new method? Does something else drive him? Has his passion gone from one thing to another? And we see it hasn't. We see it remains in the same gospel. That's what Paul's hope is in. So the question for us is, will we emulate Paul? Will it be true of us? That after a certain few years of life and ministry, will we still cling to the gospel? Will it still be what drives us? Will it be the source of our life and ministry? Will this what it will be known of Caledon Hills Fellowship Baptist Church, of Maple Avenue Baptist Church in Georgetown? So let us seize this time this morning to learn from Paul, to emulate Paul, and to make our foundation the same as his. So that is the main aim I believe this text has for us this morning, and that's to show how the gospel is the ground for our confidence for ministry and evangelism. So the gospel is the grounds for our confidence in ministry and evangelism. It comes in three sections. Section one will be 8 through 12, how the gospel affects our thanksgiving and prayers. Section 2 will be how the gospel shapes our ministry, and that'll be verses 13 and 15. And then section 3, the confidence for ministry is in the gospel, and that's verses 16 through 17. So section 1, how the gospel affects our thanksgiving and concern for others or prayers, is verses 8 through 12. Let's look there. And really this section starts in verse 9. And I want to look there first because it's key. It says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you. So this section really shows us where the gospel has landed in Paul. It's landed in his heart. This was a man who cherished and lived for the law. Growing in his standing in the Pharisees, he was a person who was rising in that order, and he had a zeal for commitment to the law and seeing others join in that commitment, safeguarding the law. And now we see his heart and his very core being in his spirit. There is something else that reigns, and it's a love for God. So everything that comes out of this text, every prayer, every movement, every step in missions and evangelism comes from his heart. He loves Jesus. In Romans 5, it would say the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Spirit. So this is where it starts with Paul. This is where his love comes from. And now let's see what he gets excited about. Paul in verse 8, he says, first, this is what he first gives thanks for. He thanks God through Jesus Christ for all of you. So his praise first rises to God. So we might ask, why? Why does he get excited? Why does he thank God? It says in the second half, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. What gets Paul excited? What is he just can't, he can't, he just overwhelms with thanksgiving to God for? People's faith. He sees the church in Rome and their love for Jesus and their clinging to the cross, and he says, thank you, God. It's not often that I come home from work and I don't know where my son's been in the house. I walk through the back door and all the toys that we have for him in this ottoman have been, the ottoman's been flipped. The toys are all over the living room and you can follow them. The toys are through the kitchen and his clothes are around and I can see that's where my son's been. And Paul is looking at this church in Rome and he sees God's fingerprints all over this church. And he says God's been there and he thanks him for it. But he gives thanks not just for their salvation, not just that they are a people that love Jesus, but their proclamation of Jesus is going out. Here at the very center of the world in Rome, their faith, their testimony, their declaration of Jesus as Savior and Lord is permeating through their communities. And not just through the community in Rome, but it's also going out into Greece and into Asia and to Judea. And Paul marvels and he thanks God for it. In verse 5, it says of chapter 1, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Paul's not just glad that they're saved, not just glad that their faith is permeating through the community in the world, but because Jesus is getting glory. It's about his name. That's what drives Paul. That's what Paul sees, and he says, thank you. And I just wonder, if we stop and pause, do we celebrate the same things that Paul celebrates? Right here we see one of the marks of what makes a church great. What brings apostolic commendation? A love for Jesus and a passion for evangelism. What makes a church great? Paul says it is this. Faith. So we see Paul's enthusiasm in verse 8, and I'd long for us to collectively strive for that at Maple and here. But Paul also goes on because he longs for gospel care to happen in the church. So we see this in verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you. So he has a heart for them. He's saying, I want you to know just how often I pray for you. It says in verse 10, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Doesn't that have a heart? Can you just feel the love of Paul coming off the pages here for this church? I am praying for you. I love you. I'm longing to see you. This is a person who cares for them. He hasn't been able to be there just yet, but he wants them to know his heart is for them. It says in verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So we see the context here of ministry, and that's people. Paul longs to come and be with them, to strengthen them, to see them built up in the faith, that he might impart some spiritual gift to them. I take that to be the gospel and all of the gospel truths that he will explain through chapters 1 through 11. He says in verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome. So he says, I come to serve you by telling you more about Jesus. And I long to do that in community. And he can't wait to do that. But we see something very unique. It's not just Paul, some apostle, who is going to come and he's going to teach, and you need to hear from me. No, we see a tender heart of Paul here. It says, for I long to see you, that I impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And then he says, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged. We might think of Paul as some person who has taken up to the third heaven, it says in Ephesians 3, who met the living Christ. We might think of him as not needing encouragement. If there's anyone who didn't, if there's anyone who was just fine, it was the Apostle Paul. But we don't see that here. He needs encouragement, and he's letting this church know that. When I come to you, yes, I'm coming to teach. I'm coming to share the glories of the gospel, the riches of the gospel, but I need you. My faith needs strengthened. I need to have my faith reoriented on Christ, and you can help me with that. That's an amazing reality. Do you need encouragement this morning? I need encouragement. But we also need to realize that we might come here with needs and we might have had a tough week. We might be real low at the moment. But do you know what? Your very presence here, your voice that can sing these songs, testifies to the keeping power of God and to the saving faith that's in Jesus Christ. All of that encourages us, encourages one another. Like iron sharpens iron. That's what church is. Look with me to chapter 12 of Romans, verse 4. I'm in 1 Corinthians here. Romans 12, verse 4 says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." That's the church. We need each other. We all have a gift given to us by the risen Lord Jesus, and it's used and to be used to bless the body. It's an amazing truth for us. Ray Ortland says this about encouragement. Encouragement is what the gospel feels like as it moves from one person to another. But that's what the gospel, it's what the gospel feels like as it moves from one person to another. That's an immense privilege we have to minister Christ to one another. And we see the Apostle Paul longing to do that, and he longs for them to be used by God to that effect in his own life. And we can all do that. We all have a sphere to do that here on a Sunday morning, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, you're in the nursery, you're a worship leader. Maybe even as you go out from here, maybe you work with fellow Christians or non-Christians. We all have a sphere of encouragement. We all have ways that we can glorify God, strengthen one another through these gifts. But let's move on now to verses 13 and 15 and see how the gospel shapes our ministry and evangelism. So it says in verse 13, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Do you hear that, church? Do you hear what is permeating from Paul's heart? He says, "I have often intended to come to you." He says, "I am under obligation." He says, "I am eager." Simply put, the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and his reign and his return shapes Paul's goals and ambitions radically. He wants to see souls enter the kingdom. He says, "In order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." Paul has seen the gospel invade Asia and Greece. He's seen people come to faith, and he says, "I want to see that same fruit happen here in Rome. And I expect it to happen. Fruit born among the faithful there as their faith is strengthened, and also amongst the community, people coming to faith." And that's what drives Paul. It's like when Jesus told the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Paul sees that harvest, and he knows the power of the gospel. But he says something else that's striking. He says in verse 14, "I am under obligation." So we see how the gospel is affecting him here. He is obligated to share the gospel, obligated to be on mission. If you read through Romans and you get to Romans chapter 15, you're going to see where Paul is. Has his eyes set on missions work still, where the name of Christ hasn't been named. And he's thinking specifically about Spain. He is on a mission for Christ, a mission to reach the lost. When this word obligation, we can think of it as the word, as another way, as a debtor. Where he says, "I am under obligation," he's saying, "I am a debtor to both Greeks and to barbarians." And that is an odd thing to think about. I'm a debtor? Makes me think of owing something, paying something back. Is this not the gospel of a free gift? So how do we make sense of this? To help us out, let's turn to Romans 10. And I want us to read a few verses there just to help us understand this gospel obligation that Paul is under. And let's read together from verse 9 through 15. Verses 9 through 15 of chapter 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's amazing news. That's gospel news. That is good news. But let's verses 14 and 15 really help us understand this obligation. It says in verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? Paul knows this gospel message of Jesus coming down to earth and living the perfect life, taking our sin upon his shoulders and nailing it to the cross and triumphing over it and dying and being buried and then being raised to new life, to life again. And he sees that as what saves, and when people put their faith, they believe they are saved as well. And Paul says, I'm under obligation because they won't believe unless they've heard, and they won't hear unless someone takes the word. That's that kind of obligation Paul's talking about. Think of it in this way. If someone gave me money and said, take this money to John Doe, it's mine for him, and I kept that money, that would be wrong. No, I'm actually under obligation to take that money and to give it to John Doe. That's the gospel obligation. Do we believe the gospel? We've sung about it and we've read about it. Do we believe it? Does it grip our hearts? Does it drive us to gospel ministry in this church? Does it drive us to radical evangelism, a debtor's ethic? That's how the gospel has gripped Paul's life. That's what drives him in ministry. And he loves the audience. Look at the audience we've read about in verse 14. To both the wise and the foolish. This beautiful gift of grace in Christ Jesus is for all people. It wasn't just for the Greeks, the philosophers, the wise, the educated. It was for the barbarians. That was a derogatory term for anyone who was a non-Greek, anyone who was less, lower on the totem pole in society, maybe not worthy of even being fellowshipped with. Paul says that's who the gospel is for. That's who I want to meet and preach to. And in a sense, that is for us. We are non-Greeks here this morning, most of us. There might be some Greek lineage here. But it's for the lowest. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. So the heart of the gospel is for all people. And we should share that same love of God for the lost and for the poor. So he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. So again, why is Paul eager to preach the gospel? Why is this message of a traveling Nazarene preacher in some obscure part of the country? Why is this message, why is his message to be preached in the capital of the known world? Well, we read it in verse 16 and 17, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. To help us understand this a little bit more, let me tell you the story of William Grimshaw. William Grimshaw was a priest in Britain in the 1700s, and he was educated at Cambridge University, And he took up a post in the Church of England in a town called Haworth. But the only thing is, he wasn't a believer. He actually occupied this post as someone who didn't know Jesus Christ. Rather, he liked to spend his time drinking and gambling and staying out late, and the whole community would know this. And at one point in his pastorate there, a young couple came to him, and they just lost their young daughter. I think she was about 2 or 3, and they were distraught, absolutely distraught. And they came to him for gospel hope and for a message from the Bible. And this is what he told them. He said, "Go and rest. It will pass. Time will heal these wounds." And they went away, and about 2 weeks later, they came back. And they were even in worse shape than when they came the first time. And it dawned on him in that moment that he had no message of hope for them. And it rocked him. And you know what he started doing? He started changing his life in any human way, the best human way we know how. He started trying not to sin, trying not to do bad things. He stopped drinking. He stopped gambling, cleaned up his life, started doing a better job at his position. And yet he still felt the weight of sin and agony in his life. The despair was so great, one time he climbed up to the church pulpit and he looked out at the congregation and he said, "My friends, we are in a damnable state, and I can scarcely know how we are to get out of it." Imagine that ringing from the pulpit. "We are in a damnable state, and I have no understanding of how to get us out." What a shame. What a travesty. And yet in verse 16, we see Paul say, "I am not ashamed." Paul is not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the very power of God unto salvation. Paul, who went through countless beatings and shipwrecks and imprisonments and friends forsaking him, hunger and thirst, he says after 3 missionary journeys, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." He says, "I'm not ashamed, not because it's partial power or it's like power or it's sometimes effectual. No, it is power." That's what drives Paul. It's a rock solid confidence of what the gospel is. And it's amazing when we think about what God has called us to do, and that is preach the gospel. So it's power through preaching, power in evangelism. And yet he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. We've sung about that salvation this morning. He's rescued us. He's saved us from our sin. And yet he's saving us continually, and he's going to save us entirely to the uttermost because of what he's done on the cross and his death and resurrection, so that we can have firm confidence today that one day we will meet our Maker and he will say, "Come in to the joy of myself, the joy of the Father." And it won't be because of what we did, but because of what Christ has done. Because he took our record that stood against us, our sin, and he nailed it to the cross. That's power. We have all experienced new life. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We who were dead in our trespasses, God, because of his great mercy and love, made us alive in Christ. And this is the power of the gospel, to take what was dead and make it alive, to preserve it, and to carry it into eternity forever. And that's what drives Paul. And it drives, and he's rejoicing in it, for it is salvation to everyone who believes. Through simple faith, for the Greek, the Jew, the poor, the rich, the educated, the uneducated. For all those in Caledon, for all those at Georgetown, it is the power of God for those who believe. And Paul wants to help us understand why it's the power of God. Verse 17 says, "For in it," that "it" is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The Bible is an honest book. From Genesis 3 through Revelations chapter 19, sin is pictured. The reality of sin, the effects of sin, the travesties of sin, the locale of sin, it's in our very hearts. And yet God is saying here in verse 17, the way for us to be brought out of sin. And that is for our sin not to be dealt with, not like we're reaching in and dealing with it on our own. No, God says in the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is where our sin is dealt with, where our sin is taken when we believe and it's laid on the shoulders of Christ and it's dealt with at Calvary. At the same time, what we needed was not just our sin canceled, but a righteousness that we didn't have to live with God. And he says, it's found here in the same gospel. So we have that great exchange that we heard prayed about this morning, where our sin is taken and his righteousness is given. It's a righteousness that can't be taken away, clothed to those who have on those who have faith. And Paul is, in a sense, reaching back and saying, it's been the message of the Bible the whole time. It's Habakkuk 2:4. And it's been through faith all along, from faith to faith, from first to last. So he's not ashamed of this gospel. So the message for us churches is, are we gripped by this gospel message? Do we love Jesus? Do we savor his accomplishments? Do we glory in his reign? And do we await his return? And does that drive us? Is that what keeps the missions going? If this passion dies, the culture of encouragement dies, of missions dies, and hope for the lost goes by the wayside. But sinners can be declared righteous. Jesus has come. He did live. He did die. He did rise. And he has called the church to participate in an amazing ministry, an amazing mission. So the hope for William Grimshaw's church is in the gospel. The hope for Paul in Rome was in the gospel. And the hope for us today is in the gospel. So let's study it, encourage each other with it. Let's share the gospel. And in a sense, in all those ways, we ourselves will be more rooted, more encouraged in the gospel itself, further gripped by it, further motivated by it, and further willing to take it to the lost. So that is the question. Do we believe the gospel? Is it what motivates all our ministries and our encouragement? And that's the message of Romans 1, 8 through 17. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at the recollection of Jesus' life and your love for us in sending Jesus to save sinners, to seek and save the lost, to justify the ungodly. We long for the day where he returns, him who saved us and loved us and freed us from sin. We long to see him face to face, the day we're freed from sin's presence and tyranny and reign, and we get to spend eternity with him forever. We pray that would be our hope and what we look to, and we ask this in his name. Amen.